Let us stand for the reading of God's Word. Again, Philippians chapter 4. I'll be reading verses 1 through 3. This is the Word of the Lord. It's inerrant, it's infallible, and it is the Holy Inspired Word of God. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. I entreat Euodia, and I entreat Syntyche, to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women, who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. This is God's word. Let us pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. Again, we thank you that it is living, that it's true, that it's breathing, that it speaks to us, Lord, that it breathes life into us. Father, may we just be encouraged and convicted by it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, January 28th, 1986, millions of people around the world tuned in to watch the space shuttle Challenger launch into the sky. Many of you probably remember where you were at that moment. Just 73 seconds after liftoff, of course, tragedy struck. The shuttle broke apart and the seven astronauts lost their lives. Well, later, as they investigated the crash to figure out what it was, they realized that it was a failure of a very small rubber seal, an O-ring, about the size of a bracelet. On that cold Florida morning, that O-ring didn't function as it was supposed to. And that tiny failure in this massive and complex machine led to that tragic catastrophe. Well, in the church, we're reminded of something very similar. Sometimes it's not the big threats that do the biggest and greatest damage. Sometimes it's the small little hidden fractures. A broken relationship, an unresolved conflict that weaken the whole body and harm the mission of God's people. That's why Paul takes time here in Philippians 4 to address this conflict that's going on between these two women, because unity matters. Even what seems small, really small, maybe just some small little conflict, can have this enormous impact on the work of the gospel. But here's the beauty and the difference between broken O-rings and broken relationships. Christ specializes in restoration. Christ specializes in restoration. You see, where human engineering fails, and it often does, divine grace, it always succeeds. That same gospel that saved us is the same exact gospel that heals us. And here's what I want us to see today as we study his word. Paul's already told us that we are citizens of heaven, right? Right this very moment, we are citizens. Not once we die and go to heaven, but right this very second. If you've accepted Christ as your Lord and Savior, you're a citizen of heaven. And as citizens of heaven, we stand firm together, not through our own strength, not through our own doing, but through Christ's grace. And that brings us to our first point this morning. We are citizens who stand firm in the Lord. So listen to how Paul begins here in verse 1. He says, "Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved." You've heard me say this week and week out with Paul here in his writing. You hear the tenderness there, don't you? Paul doesn't bark orders at these believers. No, he pours out his heart. He says, "My brothers, whom I love, long for, my joy and my crown, my beloved." Five terms of endearment, five terms of love and pastoral affection, all in this first verse. You see, this is a pastor's heart that is speaking. Paul's heart here is his tenderness reflects the heart of Christ himself. Remember in Romans 5:10, it says, we who are enemies of God, we have been reconciled through Christ's death. You see, that same Jesus who pursued us in our rebellion, and now he empowers us to pursue one another in our conflicts. You see, this isn't just Paul trying to be nice and send a little bit of pleasantries. No, this is gospel action, gospel love going forth. But notice that little word that starts off the verse, therefore. Paul's connecting the command of everything they said in chapter 3, everything that we've been studying and looking at in the last several weeks in chapter 3. He's told them that their citizenship is in heaven. He's reminded them that Christ is going to transform their lowly bodies to be what? To be like his glorious body. He warned them too. He warned them about enemies of the cross. And now he says, therefore, knowing all this, therefore, stand firm. Stand firm. That Greek word for stand firm, it's a military term. Picture a Roman soldier holding his ground against the enemy advance. He doesn't retreat. He doesn't waver. No, he plants his feet and he holds the line. And Paul doesn't say just stand firm. How does he say it? He says stand firm thus in the Lord. Thus in the Lord. That little word thus, again, it points back to everything Paul has been teaching them. Stand firm in your heavenly citizenship. Stand firm in your resurrection hope. Stand firm in the gospel itself. Beloved, we live in a world that wants to knock us off our feet. I mean, we have so many cultural pressures, so much moral confusion going on, so much suffering that is out there, so much doubt. And all these things, they want to make us stumble. And Paul says to the church, no, stand firm. Stand firm. Hold your ground. Not in your own strength, but in the Lord. Stand firm thus in the Lord. You know what struck me about this verse? Paul calls them his joy and crown. He says, my joy and crown. That's who these Philippian believers are. You see, in ancient times, a crown was given to the victorious athletes or the conquering generals. And Paul's saying, when my time has come and I'm standing before Christ, you believers are going to be my trophy. You're going to be my crown. You'll be the very evidence of God's grace working through my ministry. Beloved, do you realize what a privilege it is to belong to the body of Christ? You see, you're not just single people, individuals trying to make it through life. No, we are part of something glorious. You are the bride of Christ. You are the temple of the Holy Spirit. You are citizens of heaven itself. So stand firm. Stand firm in that identity. Stand firm. And as a church plant, we have a unique opportunity here. We're not inheriting decades of old tradition or baggage. We're starting fresh. We have the chance to establish patterns here of standing firm together from day one. See, the DNA that we develop now, our commitment to stand firm in Christ through whatever trials might come, whatever transitions might come, whatever growth, Lord willing, will happen, we stand firm, not on our own strength, but we stand firm on the gospel, stand firm in Christ, stand firm thus in the Lord. This will shape this church for generations to come if we focus and stand firm on the gospel itself. Well, our second point, we are citizens who pursue unity in the Lord. Now Paul gets specific. He says in verse 2, I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Here's Paul. He's writing from this Roman prison and he takes time to address these two women. And he doesn't just name them the two women, but he names them. of this conflict that they're having. I mean, can you imagine these women sitting in church and this letter's read for the first time, and all of a sudden you get and your two names are mentioned? That's something else. I mean, this tells us something about how seriously God takes unity in his church. But look how Paul handles this. Again, he doesn't take sides. He doesn't say, "You idiot, you're wrong." He doesn't say, "Syntyche, I want you to be the one who apologizes." No, he uses the same exact verb, "I entreat." I entreat for both women. That's a language of pleading with them, not commanding them, not dictating to them. Again, it's so pastoral here. And what is it that he tells them to do? He tells them to agree in the Lord. The same phrase, agree, is the same Greek word that Paul uses back in chapter 2 when he says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus." This verb here, to agree in the Lord, it means to think in the same way. It means to have that same mindset. See, Paul isn't asking them to agree on everything. We're human. We're not going to agree on everything. But he's asking them to think with the mind of Christ. He's asking them to approach their disagreement through the lens of the gospel. And when Paul tells them to agree in the Lord, he's pointing them where? He's pointing them to the cross. You see, at Calvary, we see the ultimate resolution of conflict. That is the ultimate resolution of conflict. God's justice and mercy coming together. See, when we approach our disagreements through this same lens, we remember that we're all forgiven sinners. We remember that we were recipients of what? Undeserved grace. We didn't do anything to earn it. There's nothing good about us to get it. And this should change everything, how we handle conflict in our lives. What also is fascinating, I thought about this, these weren't casual church members. Verse 3 tells us that these ladies, they labored side by side with Paul in his gospel ministry. They were ministry partners. I mean, they probably led Bible studies. They shared their faith. They served together along with Paul. It shows us that even mature believers can fall into disunity. You see, the devil loves nothing more than to see gospel partners become what? Gospel opponents. One of the great dangers of disunity is how quickly it spreads, too. A disagreement between two individuals rarely ever stays between those two individuals. It's like a stone dropped into a still pond. Those ripples keep going out further and further and further. That relational tensions, they kind of move outward, touching others in ways that we don't even think, other ways that we don't even realize. When these two ladies clashed, it wasn't just about them. I mean, their husbands likely felt the strain. Their families probably pulled back from fellowship of the church. Their friends may have found themselves trying to choose sides. The entire church probably began to feel the tremors of this conflict. You see, what started as a personal issue became a congregational concern. And that's so often the way it is with conflict. It begins small. A sharp word, a slight misunderstanding, maybe a forgotten kindness, but it never stays small. The Apostle Paul, he describes this tragic progression in Ephesians 4:31. He warns us, he says, to put away bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander and malice. Do you see the pattern there? It starts with bitterness, that inward grudge, that lingering resentment in our hearts. And if it's left unchecked, that bitterness gives way to wrath, a sudden burst of rage. And when that fire of that that rage and that wrath dies down, it often leaves kind of the smoldering anger that's left behind. And that anger, it ever rarely ever stays hidden. It eventually erupts as clamor. Now, do you know what clamor is? I had to look it up. It's shouting loudly, shouting insistently. It's loud arguments. It's public outbursts. And from there, it descends into slander, tearing down the other person's reputation, speaking behind their back. And at the end of the line, as Paul says there in Ephesians 4:31, is malice. To the desire to harm someone. The desire to see others suffer. It's the desire to act with ill intent. Beloved, this is the sad and destructive path of unresolved conflict. And it always begins with something as small as a wounded, careless moment, a feeling, or a careless comment. It's always something small. That's why Paul pleads with these two women. He's pleading with us. He seek unity in the Lord. Don't let that first thing take root. Don't let bitterness take root. Don't let those small offenses grow into large division. See, in the gospel, we have every resource we need to break this chain before it starts. Notice Paul doesn't demand that these women air their grievances publicly or to try to prove who is right. No, instead he calls them to a higher ground of grace. You see, beloved, in Christ, we don't keep score of wrongs. Imagine if Christ did that to us. If he kept score of wrongs. In Christ, we don't keep score of wrongs. We don't demand the last word. Don't do that. What we offer is the first gesture of reconciliation, because Christ offered the ultimate gesture when he died for our sins. The great English Puritan John Owen, back in the 1600s, he wrote this. He said, "The greatest wounds to the church have come not from persecution on the outside, but from division within." That's the greatest wounds to the church. It's us doing it. Don't do that. That is so true. Remember the gospel. Well, that now we come to point number three. We are citizens who labor together as fellow heirs. So Paul continues here in verse 3. He says, "Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life." Well, here Paul, he's appealing to someone, appealing to a true companion. Now, more than likely in the original Greek language, this is a proper name. But either way, whether it's a name or it's a description of somebody, Paul is asking this person to step in as a peacemaker. Now, look at what Paul does. Paul doesn't tell this person to choose sides. He doesn't ask him to play judge. He tells them to help these women, to help them. It means to assist them. It means to lend a hand. You see, sometimes reconciliation requires a third party, someone who can speak truth and love to both sides. See, at one point, they were not on opposite sides. Remember, Paul says they labored side by side, hand in hand, laboring for the gospel. Then Paul says something beautiful, that their names, at the end of this verse, their names are in the book of life. You see, even in the midst of this crazy conflict that's going on at the church of Philippi, Paul reminds everyone that these women are true believers. Their names are written in the very same book. They're family. They're not just church family. They are blood-bought family. You see, when siblings fight, loving parents don't just disown them, do they? They help them remember to who they belong to. And that's what Paul's doing here. He's reminding them, and he's reminding us that the gospel makes us one family. And do you see what Paul is doing? He's reminding these believers. He's reminding us today of our identity. We're not just people who happen to go to the same church plant together. No, we've been bought by the blood of Christ. We are citizens of the kingdom of God. We are fellow laborers working side by side for the gospel. We are laborers advancing Christ's kingdom. But let's not miss the crucial thing here. Gospel labor doesn't just stop because conflict starts. See, the gospel, it's every day that we live it. Gospel labor includes the hard work of reconciliation. You and I, we need the gospel every single day, every single moment of the day. When we seek to restore relationships, when we bear with one another in love, when we humble ourselves for the sake of unity, that, beloved, is the Holy Spirit's work within us. It's not that we're able to do it. It's the work of the gospel. And again, I kept thinking of this as a church plant, our passage this morning. In a new church plant like ours, every single one of us matters. There are no spectators here. We don't have a surplus of people that we can afford to lose a couple people to disunity. It would destroy us. Every single member, every family, every child, every couple, we are all part of this gospel work together. See, we are laboring side by side for the gospel, and when we do that, we build something beautiful for God's glory. But when we pull apart from one another, all we do is we weaken the work of God. That's why Paul urges his true companion to help these people, aid them, assist them to get through this. He knew the church couldn't afford to have a good, great gospel workers sidelined by division. And think about this practically, laboring side by side as fellow heirs in a church plant. Again, thinking of us as a church plant, it means serving together. It means setting up chairs together, leading in prayer. It means opening up your homes maybe at some point for hospitality or a life community group. It means giving sacrificially. It means inviting neighbors. It means inviting teaching children, encouraging one another. But also means laboring for unity. It means going the extra mile when tensions arise. It means refusing to let hurt feelings fester and develop. It means being willing to seek help. Seek help when you can't resolve a conflict. It may mean stepping up as a peacemaker when you see two brothers or sisters in Christ at odds with each other. Beloved, that's gospel work too. That is kingdom labor. That's what fellow heirs in Christ do. And let's not forget, because this is so important, our unity is one of the greatest witnesses to the watching world. In a culture that is so decisively just divided over every single topic in the world. You see, when a church plant like ours stands firm in love and unity, it shines like a light. It shows that Jesus really has made us as one, that we are living stones built up in the body of Christ. Well, Paul's message to the Philippians and to us is simple. Live like who you are. You are beloved citizens of heaven, so stand firm in that identity when the world tries to shake you. You have the mind of Christ, so pursue unity when conflicts arise. They will arise. We're a bunch of humans and we're a bunch of messed up souls. And we all think that we're right. Pursue unity when those conflicts arise. Think with gospel-shaped minds rather than self-centered hearts. Beloved, you are fellow laborers whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. So work together for the gospel rather than against each other in just petty secondary matters. And let me close with this pastoral appeal from me. If you are here this morning and you are at odds with another believer, whether it might be in this room, I hope not, as we're a small, young, new group, but could be somebody out there, don't leave today without taking a step toward reconciliation. Oh, beloved, Christ is glorified when his body lives in unity. As Paul wrote to the Romans, Romans 12, verse 18, he says, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Let us be known not just for what we believe, but for how we love. Not just for our doctrine, because it is important, but in our unity. Not just as individual Christians, but as a community, as a body of Christ that stands together in Christ. And I'll close with this, one more closing. Again, as a church plant family, we have such an opportunity, a unique opportunity to build something beautiful here. It is true that every church plant has the same challenges, financial pressures, leadership development, finding our identity, growing through difficult seasons of life. The churches that thrive are those who stand firm together. They pursue unity in Christ together. They labor side by side for the gospel together. Let us be that kind of church. Let's be a church that 10 years from now, people say, you know what? They've always been marked by the gospel and their unity. Let's be a church that would even get to a point where one day we plant other churches because we are so gospel-focused. Because we have strong relationships, again, that work side by side for the gospel. Let us be that kind of church. Let us pray.